I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you, David. It's noteworthy to me that the Hebrew writer obviously recognizes the problems or troubles his readers are enduring. They recognize, obviously, the problems that they are enduring when they receive this letter, but the writer does not try to explain to them why all these things are happening. That would be, I think, the human reaction for almost anyone. We sort of feel the need to try to explain to people why the hurt occurs. What the writer of Hebrews does, however, is to give the people a picture of what Jesus means to his people and then ask them to respond to that in an appropriate way. And so in our passage that David has read for us just now, the fourth one of these sort of unique ways of describing Jesus in this letter of the New Testament, we are to find Jesus as a forerunner on our behalf. I believe that three of these first four terms that we've studied are related to each other. The founder, the source, and the forerunner all involve ideas that are connected to the same work of Jesus in different ways. Yet they each have something special to add to, like medicine to our faith. And this one certainly does. This is an idea that I think is so meaningful and helpful, necessary for us. And let's just kind of get in. And I'll put these phrases in a way that when we finish, they'll make one long sentence, and maybe you can jot it down and take it with you in your heart this week. Notice the phrase, Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, verse 20. Now here's the forerunner idea. We know that Jesus has gone. He's not here in the flesh like he was during his ministry, but he's gone somewhere as a forerunner. You might remember that night when he talked to his disciples. John records it in John 14. He was going somewhere to prepare a place, and then he was going to come and receive his people to himself. That, where he is, what? We may be also. The idea of the word, the term that's translated forerunner, just means someone who goes on ahead, someone who goes before. And I'm told in reading about this word, it was used in some special ways in the New Testament world. It was most commonly used in military circumstances where platoons or armies went out to the field and there were scouts who went on ahead of them to sort of reconnoiter, to see if it was safe for them to move forward or to let them know whether it would be all right ahead of them. And that's this term, like a scout or like someone who is on ahead of the rest of the army. This is the term that the scholars who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek used for the word that had to do with the first fruits of the harvest. The idea meant that the first things got ripe, or the first ears of grain got ready to pick, and that meant that more were coming, and that there were more on the way. William Barclay, I noticed in one of his little books, says that he has run across the idea. I didn't notice any citation of where the idea came from, but that when a ship in the Mediterranean in those days would come to a harbor that was not for certain deep enough for them to go on into and to be safe there, they would send a smaller boat on ahead of them into the harbor, and that boat would be called by this word. Think of Jesus in that way for all of us, as someone who is gone as a forerunner. He's not separated from his people. He's not unmindful of his people, but he has gone on in our behalf as a forerunner. We might have thought that someone who had suffered like Jesus did and sacrificed what he sacrificed would just go to heaven for himself. But this remarkable statement by the Hebrew writer tells us that he went there in our behalf as a forerunner. Look at what it says also in the next place. Jesus has gone on as a forerunner into the inner place behind the curtain. This is the way the English Standard Version translates the end of verse 19. That's where Jesus has gone as a forerunner. The veil is the more common translation of the curtain. And what it would be trying to call our attention to is the way God gave for first the tabernacle and then the temple to be laid out. You remember when it was just a tent, then there was the outer court, and then there was the holy place with the different utensils and so forth that were there and what they would represent. And then there was the veil, and then behind the veil, there would be the Ark of the Covenant representing God's connection to His covenant people. And on top of it would be the mercy seat where atonement was made, signifying that God provided for the life of His people. And remember the two big cherubim with their wings up over that, indicating the presence of God with His people. What stands out to us is that regular people could not enter that. And even the high priest of the people could go just the one time of the year to make atonement for himself and for the sins of the people. By the New Testament time, when we have the temple that Herod the Great and all of the precincts of the temple that went along with it, it was laid out, in a more elaborate way. Impressive building and almost like a plaza type situation. And here there is the court of the Gentiles. This is the farthest away. Now, the court of the Gentiles, where the God-fearers could come to worship God. And then there was the court of the women, a little closer to the curtain and what lay within the curtain, and the women of the people of God were allowed in the Jewish system to go there. And then there was the court of the Israelites, where the men of Israel could go and be ready to offer their sacrifices and so forth. And then there was the court of the priests, where only those of the priesthood could go to serve. And then there was the holy place where the priests, whose turn it was to go into the temple and to maybe present the sacrifice or keep the lamps burning, or they could go. And then there was this mighty curtain. I've read descriptions of how big and how heavy and how impressive that curtain was, and I don't remember the numbers to tell you the description of it, but it would have been something. And then beyond that awesome curtain, there was the place where no one could make himself at home, and where the high priest that year could visit. Well, that inner place represented the presence of God. And in this circumstance, heaven itself, where Jesus has gone to appear before the face of God for us, as we read toward the end of chapter 9. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Where we all hope to be someday is in the presence of God, where there won't need to be any sun or moon or any light, because we'll be in the presence of our Heavenly Father. And His glory will take care of all of that. But for right now, all of us who feel like we're on the outer circle, we don't quite belong with the in group, and we experience loneliness, that kind of thing, we feel like there's a distance between our hearts and home, this picture of Jesus should be precious to us. As a forerunner on our behalf, Jesus has gone into the inner place, which is behind the curtain, from our eyes right now. We believe He's there for us. And then Jesus has gone as a forerunner into the inner place behind the curtain as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Kay's dad had a little flat-bottom river boat that I assume he got just for his sons-in-law to ride in. I don't think he ever went fishing much, but he got it for us to use floating his grandkids down the river. And he's glad to put us in and to pick us up, but in between, he wanted nothing to do with it. That little flat-bottom boat had on the side of it a nylon rope, you know, like a ski rope, or that we didn't ski with, but that sort of thing. And then he had found somewhere a wheel, not a car wheel, but like the wheel with spokes of an old plow or something like that, and that was tied to the end of that rope, and it was his anchor. And what that was for is when you got into one of the fishing hole parts of the river down there, you threw out that anchor and it would let you sort of drift slowly while you caught the big ones, you know, that sort of thing. Well, that picture would have been multiplied in importance to a ship in the Mediterranean in the days of the New Testament, where the coasts were rocky, and where the boat would be made out of wood and would be a crash waiting to happen. An anchor would have meant everything. Now, what if the anchor is tied not to a boat, flat-bottomed or wooden, but to a soul? And what if the sea to be ridden is not just literally a storm on a lake or a river or a sea, but life? I think that's the picture that's here. And what the Hebrew writer says, that the Lord entered within the curtain so that we could have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. A hope that is no longer a wish, but that's based on something, based on the work of Christ. Hope is a real important word in Hebrews. Here in this, I just got my book opened here to this these couple of chapters, and even just here, I noticed that he mentions showing in chapter 6 and verse 11, showing the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And then over in chapter 7, he mentions verse 19, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. In chapter 10, verse 23, he urges us to let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That picture is a very, very wonderful one for the Lord's people, an anchor of the soul. This teaches us Jesus has gone as a forerunner into the inner place behind the curtain as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul to the heirs of the promise. The heirs of the promise. And this whole discussion, verse 13, where David started reading, starts with a promise made to Abraham. You remember Abraham believed that promise and just went and obeyed God. And then there is a quote introduced from Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17. And this happens after Abraham has showed such a belief in God's promise that he was willing to offer up Isaac if God instructed him to do so. And so all of this happens in light of that promise where God would bless Abraham. Notice, surely I will bless you, verse 14. Can you and I operate just on that kind of a promise? Surely I will bless you. Well, that's very much the idea here that in verse 17, notice the writer mentions the heirs of the promise. And these heirs of the promise are those who have fled for refuge in verse 18. An heir, as you know, is a family member. And he expects to possess the family heritage. The heirs of the promise are those who receive the blessings that God offered to Abraham and then to every one of the fathers after him. The New Testament's accent on this idea is at the end of Galatians chapter 3. You may remember, we're sons of God through faith in Christ, verse 26. And then all who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, verse 27. And then verse 29, that all who are in Christ are heirs of the promise. That means that this system we're talking about here is for all of us in Christ. This is the blessing that we possess and that will finally be fulfilled. To the heirs of the promise who hold fast to the hope set before us. There's the need that the readers of Hebrews have, and you can notice that the writer's whole argument here is how far God has gone to try to give the heirs of the promise a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. His reasoning is that God had already made a promise to Abraham. And after Abraham showed such a trust in that promise, Then God came and swore by himself. He made an oath to Abraham. Now, the Hebrew writer's argument is that we have now two immutable or unchangeable things. We have a God who cannot lie, who makes a promise, but who is willing to submit himself to the need of mankind to have reassurance and to submit himself to the practices of man, so he guarantees the promise. He guarantees his own promise with an oath. So now we have the promise of God and the oath of God. If we're like Abraham, we believe the promise. If we need a little more help, we have the oath too, as a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. It's interesting that hope is used here not as a verb, but a noun. Hope is something which has been promised. It's something that all of the heirs of God hope to receive in its full measure. But it's not simply a sort of a wish on the part of God's family, for they have confidence that he'll keep his promise. The old definition of hope is a desire plus an expectation, which has a good reason for that belief and the fulfillment of that desire. So here's the idea. Our hope is within the veil where Jesus is. So we have good reason to hold fast to the hope set before us. So here's my sentence now. Jesus has gone as a forerunner into the inner place behind the curtain as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul to the heirs of the promise who hold fast to the hope set before us. So let's do. I want to finish tonight just with a prayer, if you bow with me. Father, we have every reason to be so deeply thankful to you for what Christ is to your people. We pray that these pictures of him and of his work may be so deeply impressed on our minds and hearts that they strengthen us and sustain us and help us in meeting what life brings along. We're glad, Father, to be at anchor, especially this week. We're glad to have to be tied to an anchor which reaches not down below the water somewhere, but into the inner curtain where Jesus is a forerunner for us. Help us to remember that we are a people who are going somewhere, and reassure us in that way and help us. You know, Father, what our hurts are today. So we pray for people whom we love who are really, really have tasks this week, and we pray that you'll bless them. We pray for us as a congregation that you'll help us to fulfill our ministry in a way that will be honorable, in a way that will be helpful, in a way that will be humble. And we pray, Father, that all of it may be not about any of us, but about Jesus, who's come into your presence as a forerunner for us. Help us to be ready to follow him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If tonight you're here and you wanted to do something in order to be ready to follow him, then please let us know that as we stand here and sing this song tonight.